Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." The word of the Lord for us this evening. Let's pray and ask for His blessing. God, we give You thanks and praise for this word that You have for us. We thank You for Your works of salvation and deliverance in times past. And thank You most of all for the salvation and deliverance that we have now in Jesus Christ. We pray as we look at the story of the deliverance of our fathers and mothers from Egypt, that we would see in these things the foreshadowings, the early marks of the salvation that You give to all of Your people through faith in Jesus Christ. We ask God Your blessing as we come to You in the name of Jesus. Amen. Pharaoh has continued to be hard-hearted and even hard-headed toward God. God has shown His power to this point again and again. Pharaoh has seen the power of God in Moses and the staff that became a serpent and swallowed up the staffs and serpents of his own magicians. Pharaoh has seen God turn the Nile River into blood for 7 days by the hand of Moses. Pharaoh has seen the land just inundated with frogs and with gnats and flies and mosquitoes and all sorts of stinging insects, and seen those things taken away and removed by the word of Moses at God's command. In all of this, he has been told, "Let my people go that they might worship me." And Pharaoh has said, "No, I will not let your people go because I don't know you. They're not your people," he says. "They are my people, and they are staying with me." None of this is a surprise to God. He has predicted that this would happen. He has raised Pharaoh up so that he might show his power to everybody through Pharaoh's disobedience, through Pharaoh's stubbornness. In all of these stories of the deliverance of God's people from Egypt, in all of these stories of the judgments that come upon the Egyptians because of Pharaoh's disobedience, some themes continue to run through. And tonight I want to look at some of those themes as revealed to us in this fifth plague. First of all, you see in verse 1 that God owns the people. God owns His people. The Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me.'" The Hebrews might think they own themselves. The Egyptians certainly believe that they own the Hebrews. But God has a different view of them. They belong to Him. And they are His people, historically, because He made a promise to Abraham. Because He called Abraham out of Ur and set him on the road to Canaan and made a promise to him that all the nations of the world will be blessed through Abraham. And prophesied and told Abraham that for 400 years his descendants would serve in suffering and bondage in Egypt. But at the end of that time, God would bring them out. They were His people because God had chosen them to be so. God chooses all of His people. Not just in terms of history, but in terms of eternity. Ephesians reminds us that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That means that every person that lives who knows Christ has been known by Christ before he was even made. That person was made with the idea of their salvation in mind. Before our days were even numbered, we existed in the mind of God as those who would experience His blessing and His favor. You know, we think of Psalm 139, which lays out so clearly how God makes the human being in the mother's womb, and He fashions it and puts everything together, this being very much the hand of God, and how God knows everything that person will say and will be with that person everywhere they go. That there's no place they can get away from God. There's no place they can go to escape His presence. It's in that same kind of thinking that we see God calling out and choosing a people for Himself before there was anything. You could say, I suppose, without exaggeration, that God made the world in order that we might be in the world, and that we might know Him. That everything exists so that we might come to know Him and might come to give Him praise. Now, we ask, why does God choose a people for Himself? What about that people makes them so special? You know, when we're interviewing for a job, we know that people are looking at us very closely at our resume, and our interviews matter. They want to see if we have the skills that are suitable to the job. If we're picking up a team at recess, you know, who's going to be on this team for basketball or baseball? Well, who gets picked? The ones that are the best athletes. The tallest guys, if you're playing basketball, the people who have the best hands, who can hit the ball best, if you're playing baseball, you choose the best for that position. And some would argue, perhaps that's what God did for us. But in fact, we know that's not the case. When God looked at a people to choose for Himself, He didn't look out across at everybody and say, well, you know, this person is going to be really good in prayer, and this person is going to be really good at taking care of the poor, and this person is going to be really good at visiting with those who are just really down and discouraged, and then choose them on that basis. God did not do any of that. God chose us when we had nothing to offer Him, when we were dead in sins and trespasses. You know what it's like when you see dead things. Dead things just lie there. And they get deader, if that's possible. They just rot and they smell bad. And there's nothing about that dead thing that would make you want to say, oh, I want that for me. I want that for mine. I mean, you don't look at the roadkill on the road and say, I'm going to take that home and put that on the kitchen table. That's the way we were before God. There was nothing in us that deserved the love of God. But God loved us anyway and called us to His side. God keeps His words. He made a promise to Abraham that He would save Abraham's children. And in Deuteronomy 7:6, we read this verse last week, read it again tonight. It talks about why God chose the people of Israel. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that He swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God calls us out because He made a promise to Abraham, and He's keeping that promise. God calls us to His side, not because of anything in us, but because of something in Him. John tells us in his epistles, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We love, says John, because He first loved us. What we need to be reminded of in this is that our knowing Christ, our being forgiven, our being called God's people, as Israel was called God's people in the land of Egypt, has nothing to do with us and nothing to do with anything good in us, because there's no good in us, but everything to do with God wanting a people for Himself and God supplying the means for that people to come to Him. God wants a people for Himself that we might serve Him. This is made very clear as God tells Pharaoh to let the people go. Let my people go, that they may serve me. If God has called us to be His people, how do we serve Him? Well, we serve Him by our actions. Psalm 73:25 expresses the heart that desires to be with God and to know God. Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from You shall perish. you put an end to everyone who's unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all of your works. We like a lot of things and we desire a lot of things. But what is the best thing that we can seek after? What is the greatest thing that we can desire, if not God and being with Him? We serve God by loving Him, by following after Him. We serve God by having a holy character developed in us as well. As God chose us in Him, in Christ before the foundation of the world, Paul goes on to say in Ephesians that we should be holy and blameless before Him. God has chosen us so that He might change us, so that He might make us a better person. Not by what we do, but by what He's done. Being called by God, being in Christ, means that we are to be holy and blameless before Him. We are to be without sin. We are to be without evil thoughts, without bad thoughts. We are to be without selfishness and greed and ambition. And of course, because of Jesus, this is all possible. Our guilt is taken away and we are made new. And even though we struggle with that ungodly character, it is not the final word on who we are or what we will be like. God is working that out of us according to His Word. What you learn from this, the fact that God owns His people, is simply that God loves us. He loves us. Regardless of who we are, regardless of what we've done, regardless of what we're capable of doing, God, for reasons known only to Himself, loves us. And His purposes stand for us, whatever our circumstances. God loved His people when they were in poverty and in slavery. God continued to love His people when they were in their own land. And His people always had the same goal for them, that they were to serve God, whatever their circumstances. And the way that they would serve Him, the cost of serving Him would vary, but they were still to devote their lives to draw close to Him. And the reality is that wherever we are, in whatever circumstance we are, we can always thank God. We can always pray to God. We can always be with Him. Nothing can separate us from that love of God. Nothing can prevent us from directing our hearts and our minds toward thinking about the things of God and finding peace with Him. God's love for us is such that He's made that possible, that He's with us everywhere we go, and we have comfort in that. We learn also that God has authority over Pharaoh, but over all people and all things. God has the right to do as He will with those that He made. You see this in again, as God tells Pharaoh, "Let my people go. Set them free. Do what I tell you to do." And Pharaoh has said before, "Well, I don't know who your God is. Why should I listen to Him?" Well, Pharaoh should listen to God because God made him. Although Pharaoh claims he's never known, never heard, maybe he hasn't. But yet every person knows that there is a God and knows that they ought to honor Him and ought to believe Him, and that God has the right to do with that person as He will do. You think of that just profound chapter in Romans, chapter 9, when Paul begins to work out the doctrine of election for us and reminds us that God will choose who He chooses to save and He will choose to curse whoever He will. He raises some up for blessing and He raises some up for cursing. And there is no gainsaying of God. God is not to be criticized for this. God has the right to command Pharaoh because God has made Pharaoh. God has the right to command Pharaoh because God rules over all the nations. Some would say, even now, well, where is the kingdom of God? The Jehovah's Witnesses argue that the kingdom of God is in heaven and is not really on earth, not really being exercised here. But the teaching of Scripture is that the rule of God, the reign of God, is in heaven and on earth, and even in hell. But God's will is being perfected and being carried out everywhere that is, because God is sovereign over all of things. So that even right now, God rules over the nations and over the peoples. God rules over Iran and Iraq. God rules over North Korea. God rules over Paraguay and Uruguay and South America. God rules over all nations and all peoples. And all nations and all peoples owe Him honor and praise and obedience. Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 make that very clear. That all kings and all rulers are to bow down to God and to acknowledge Him as their King and as their Lord. If God has made all things and made all peoples, God also has the right to punish those who disobey. And this is what He promises to Pharaoh. God has been good to Pharaoh. God has given him wealth and power and prestige. God has given him comfort. And what he asks in return is simply that Pharaoh let his people go. Pharaoh says, no, it's all mine. It's not yours, it's mine. I'm not going to share. I'm not going to acknowledge that you own these things. And because of Pharaoh's disobedience, God will punish him. And that raises the question then, why would we argue with God's authority? Why would we say to God, well, why would you do this thing to me? Do we have any valid reason for taking issue with God's actions and with God's purposes? Given, especially as Christians, all that we have done for us by Him. The forbearance, the patience with our sin that God has shown to us, the circumstances that He has led us through, the deliverances from trouble that we have known even before we knew Him, the ordering of our lives to this very day, to this very moment, so that we might sit in church and be able to pray to Him and be able to listen to His Word and be able to sing to Him and give thanks to Him for His mercy and His grace. Given how He's poured out Himself for us in Jesus, it makes no sense, does it, to argue with the way God has done things and with the things that He asks of us in return. In verses 3 and 4, you see the mercy of God. Now, a lot of people like to argue that God is not merciful, that He's cruel, that He's vindictive, that He's arbitrary, that you can't trust Him, you can't rely on Him. And people who say that are looking for an excuse to disbelieve God. One of the things that you can take to them is to show them that God is in fact merciful and kind. That He's not the thing that they have created in their own mind. A small example of this, not the greatest perhaps, but a small example, is the way that God deals with Pharaoh here in verses 4 and 5. It's Pharaoh who's been disobedient. Pharaoh who said, no, 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 I will not, I will not, I will not. Does God pour out His wrath on Pharaoh at this point? No. God pours out His wrath and His anger upon animals. Again, that may seem hard for some to accept. How is God merciful? Except if we believe and understand that this is Pharaoh's sin that something else is paying for, then we understand that God is being merciful to Pharaoh. God is giving Pharaoh another chance to think about what he's doing. God is giving to Pharaoh a sign of His power and of His judgment. So the Pharaoh will look in that and say, well, what's to prevent God from doing this to me if I don't believe Him? If I don't trust Him? If I don't obey Him? God's patience with us in our disobedience is not a reason for us to continue on in our disobedience, but rather a reason for us to stop disobeying and recognize that God's patience with us may not last forever. God's mercy is also shown in the fact that it's Egypt that He's punishing and not Israel. You know, when we experience a hurricane or a plague or some bad weather or some sickness in our own time, there's no escape from it. I mean, if you're in that same geographical area, it's all going to come down on you. There was no particular part of New Orleans that escaped Katrina. Katrina came on the whole area. And if there's a plague that comes across us, there's going to be no escape from that either. That will hit everybody. But God, in bringing these troubles upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians, preserved His own people who were in the midst of them. And some would say, well, that's because in the geographical area that they were, that the diseases never got there, or that the land wasn't prone to these things. But that's silly. These things are works of God, done by Him for His purposes. If the cattle of the Israelites didn't die, they didn't die because God preserved them. If the Egyptians suffered and the Israelites didn't suffer, it was because God was showing mercy to His people. And again, it's a sign to Pharaoh. As he says, why are these people not feeling what my people are feeling? Shouldn't I consider that? And of course, Pharaoh probably didn't even ask the question. But you and I, as we reflect on this, should consider the mercy of God and run to that mercy rather than question God for being kind to some and harsh to others. In verses 5 to 7, we see that God is also reliable. What He said He will do, He will do. God said that this will happen. There will be a distinction made between the livestock of Israel and Egypt, and nothing that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And in verse 5, He says, this will happen tomorrow. Well, in verse 6, you see that in fact, the next day, the Lord does this. It all comes about as He said He will do. He promised judgment, and judgment came. He promised judgment and destruction, and judgment and destruction came. And Peter refers to people in his epistle who are waiting for judgment and saying it will never happen. He says, you should remember, Peter writes to the church, you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They'll say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They're looking, saying, well, look, nothing changes. Day in and day out, it's all the same. Why should we believe what you say about Jesus? Why should we believe what you say about the judgment of God? Why should we believe what you say about the penalty and the price for sin? And then Peter reminds them that people in the time of Noah thought the same way. And the flood came and destroyed the entire human race. Just because God's judgments don't come when we think we should doesn't mean that they're not coming. Pharaoh saw these judgments of God, 10 of them, and he refused to believe. But we read about them in the Scriptures and we know that they're true. And we've experienced in some ways perhaps the judgment of God on our own sins. Do we believe Him? Do we believe that He can do these things? Do we believe Him enough to repent of our sin and to escape judgment by fleeing to Christ? Because if it's true that what God has said He will do, He will do, and that applies to His bringing about judgment and punishment for sin, it also has a positive way of working out. God will save His own. As God judges those who reject Him, those who live in sin, God will also save those who believe Him. John 6:37, all that the Father gives Me will come to Me, and whoever comes to Me, I will never cast out. Those that hear the gospel of Christ, those that hear of their sins and realize the need to repent and come to Christ, will be saved. God will keep them for Himself. John 10:27, Jesus says, My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father who has given them to Me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So not only do we hear from this, that if we come to Christ, we will be saved, but also that if we come to Christ, we will always be kept safe with Him. He will not let us go. You know, people let us down all the time. People are late for a meeting. People break relationships with us. Friendships go sour at some point, it seems. And we learn, some of us have had to learn the hard way, that in fact you can trust people. But we've been so beat up and so abused that it's difficult for us to learn that. But we come to the Gospels, we come to Christ, and we see that, wait, here is someone who we can trust. Here is someone who is always faithful, who always does what He says He will do, who brings about the judgments and punishments that He says He will bring, but who also brings mercy and keeps the people out for Himself. And it's because of God's fidelity to His Word, because of the trustworthiness of Jesus, that we are able to trust Him. And by learning to trust Him, we're able to learn to trust one another. Because God is reliable and works His ways out through fallible people, we are able to learn to trust one another, because our trust is always, in the end, in God and His Word. He will never fail, though both my parents cast me off, says the psalm. Yet God never will. Though my brother who breaks bread with me may betray me, says another psalm, God never will. Those of us who've come to Christ know this to be true. And this is one of the great strengths that we have in going through everyday life. Finally, in verses 5 to 7, you see that God is supreme over all things. He's supreme over Egypt. And this is being shown in the fact that He's supreme over their economy. You know, I wake up in the mornings listening to Kogo, 600 AM, and hearing the stock reports and the traffic reports, and you listen to the talk shows, and there's always talk about the stock market and the boom economy that we're in. And I'm glad things are going well. You know, my pension now, I'm glad things are going well. That's helping me out in the future. And the better the economy is, the better all our jobs do, and that's a good thing. But ought we to trust in these things? Absolutely not. Because God can take them away in a moment. Egypt at this time that Moses was there was the great power of the Middle East. That's where the power was. That's where the money was. That's where the wealth was. That's where the prestige was. And God was taking all of that away. God said through Moses that if Pharaoh did not let the people go, all the livestock in the field would be killed. The cattle, the horses, the sheep, the camels, the donkeys, everything left in the fields would die. Well, the milk is gone now. And the clothing that you make from wool is gone now. The horses and camels that you would ride are gone now. The oxen that pull your plow are gone now. The economy is going to be in tatters because of the loss of livestock. God will take away their pride, and God will take away their prosperity because of one man's unbelief. God is sovereign over the wealth and prosperity of nations. God is sovereign over the Egyptian gods. What's clear here that maybe wasn't so clear in the plague of insects that we looked at last week was that the Egyptians had this long practice of deifying their cattle. They had their sacred bulls and their sacred cows, literally. The bulls of Hermonthis and Heliopolis cities, the bulls were called Bucis and Menevis, and they were worshipped as gods. Other bulls were believed to embody the gods Ptah and Ra. And the chief bull of the time was a bull named Apis, or Apis, I'm not sure of the pronunciation. The bull was kept in an enclosure by the priests in the city, and that bull was believed to be the incarnation of the god Apis. And the bull would die, and they would give him this tremendous burial. They found this huge enclosure, this huge burial ground, this tomb with different rooms in it. And in each room was the remains of a bull that had died, a bull that had embodied this false god. They really did worship the animals. Bulls, of course, were believed to be a sign of fertility, a sign of strength. They had their sacred cows as well. Isis, who was the queen of the gods, was generally depicted with cow horns on her head. Hathor was represented with the head of a cow, or sometimes just with horns. And she was the goddess of love and beauty, of motherhood and fertility. And her particular function was to protect Pharaoh. Well, all of these gods died. The bull Apis died. Any cows representing Hathor and Isis died. The gods of beauty, the gods of fertility, the gods of motherhood, the gods of love and strength all died in this plague. At one moment, at the time that God decreed, God said, Pharaoh, you trust your gods. You trust what your gods can give you. I take away your gods. I take away the blessings you think you get from them, because I am God. And it's to me that you should look. And it's to me that you should listen. And of course, God was supreme even over Pharaoh. And you read verse 7. Pharaoh sent, behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he didn't let the people go. We say, how is God sovereign over Pharaoh? Pharaoh didn't change his mind. Pharaoh refused to submit. But remember that all along, this is what God said would happen. God said that Pharaoh wouldn't listen. God said that Pharaoh would harden his heart. And God said that it would happen so that he could show himself glorious over Egypt. Even Pharaoh's sin and unbelief lie within the sovereign decrees of God. God is supreme over all. Pharaoh will learn this, at least to the point of a momentary surrender in time. But he will die in his unbelief in the end. He will submit to a degree to God, but he in the end will be a rebel against him. But we who are here have the chance to think on these things, to read the history of the deliverance of God's people, to see in God's dealings with Pharaoh the way that God deals with sin and with sinners. And we have the chance to understand our own unbelief, our own rebellion, and see the consequences of that. And maybe, by the grace of God, repent. We see how God protected the people of Israel from the judgments that He brought upon them. Protected them because He loved them for Himself. And we understand that all this was a precursor to the coming of Jesus. Because in the end, it wouldn't be an exodus from Israel, an exodus from Egypt, that would be the deliverance of God's people. It would be the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ that would free His people from bondage. And as we are called Christians, we are those who have believed this and rejoiced in this and live in this. We know deliverance. We know freedom. We know forgiveness from sin. And we know how much is needed. If we look at the world around us and that doesn't convince us, then we know from our own lives how much we've needed deliverance. And we find in the same God who dealt with Pharaoh and Moses that He's the same God who deals with us and deals with us in mercy and grace and peace. Comes to us in Christ and offers His Son as our sacrifice, as our payment for sin. And it's in Christ that we're forgiven. It's in Christ that we're made alive. It's in Christ that we're redeemed. It's in Christ that we're raised from the dead. It's in Jesus that we live even now. It's in Jesus that we find our happiness and peace. And because God has done this, we know that it will always last. And that in Christ we will only grow in the peace and in the happiness and in the joy that we have with God. And for that we give God thanks and praise, because this is His work that He's done for us. Let's pray. Lord God, we give You thanks and praise, remembering Your great kindness and Your mercy to us. We pray, Lord God, that You would continue to guard us and to guide us in all that we do. We pray that we would not fall prey to the hard heart that Pharaoh had. We pray, Lord God, that when we struggle with sin, that we would not need the repeated warnings and beatings that Pharaoh suffered to turn from our sin. But it would just be Your love that would convince us of the need to turn to You. We're grateful, Lord God, for the lessons of Scripture. Grateful that these things point us to Christ. We're grateful most of all, then, for Jesus Himself, who is our peace, who is our exodus, who is our deliverance. And we pray, God, that as we go from here this night, that we would go in the peace and in the love of Christ, giving You thanks in His name for the forgiveness of sins and the comfort that we have from You in Him. We give You thanks and praise as we lift up the name of Christ to You and come to You in His name. Amen.